Morning. As Sally said, this is the halfway point, and I realize that Revelation is a heavy study, and so hopefully you're not getting too stressed out or too burdened down by some of the messages in this book. It's a great book to study, and I hope you're enjoying it. Well, in 1978, 913 followers of a man named Jim Jones and the People's Temple committed a mass suicide in Jonestown, Guyana. I realize that some of you probably weren't born then, or if you were, you were just a little baby. But I do remember this. Jim Jones was an ordained minister, and in the 1950s, he began a church in Indianapolis with a large following. He later moved that church to San Francisco. It was called the People's Temple. But because of increasing suspicions from the government about the activities of his church, he finally moved it to a place in Guyana that he called Jonestown. He had strong control over his followers, and its members became increasingly cultish. In 1978, U.S. Congressman Leo Ryan went to Jonestown to investigate these abuses that they'd heard about on the people that were part of the People's Temple. And he flew down there and he spent one day. And as he tried to leave the next day, along with four members who wanted to defect, Jim Jones found out about it and ordered that they be killed. And so as they were trying to leave the airport, they were shot and killed, Jim Jones and the four defectors. Well, Jim Jones realized that this would probably not go over well in the U.S. to hear that a congressman was killed, and so he realized that his utopia of Jonestown would soon be coming to an end. And so he put into action a plan that he had had in mind for months. They had practiced it. They had rehearsed it. And he called it a revolutionary death. He prepared a large amount of fruit punch that was laced with cyanide. And after having the kids drink it first, over 200 kids, the adults finally drank it. And then after they were all dead, he took a gun and he shot himself. When it was all done, 914 people had died at Jonestown that day. Well, in 1980, they came out with a movie made for TV about the People's Temple and about Jim Jones. And I watched it because I had remember seeing all this on the news, and I wanted to know more about this man and his church. And I know that movies aren't always accurate. I know that there's some things that are probably made up, and I don't know how much of this movie was true or not. But I will tell you that there was a scene in that movie that still haunts me today. And it wasn't of the mass suicide. The scene that still stays in my mind all these years later is when he was preaching before his church in Indianapolis. And he seemed, at least in the movie, he appeared like he started out right. I mean, he was more of a social justice preacher, but he preached from the Word. And he appeared to love Jesus. And then one day, as he was preaching, he held up the Bible and he said, "Is this the word that you listen to? Is this the word that you obey?" And of course, his congregation said, "Yes, it is. We listen to God's word." And he threw the Bible down on the floor and he stepped on it. And he said, "From this day forth, you listen to this mouth and what Jim Jones says. Not that book." I was stunned. And I will never forget it. It is etched in my mind because I thought, how do you get to a place that first that you would even say that, but how do you get to a place as an audience, as a congregation, that you would just sit there and say, "Okay, you want to be the final word? Fine with me. We'll listen." They should have gotten up and walked out and said, "We're done with you." Would we? If somebody came in here, I hope so. I hope that if anybody ever comes into this church and tells you that this word is no longer the final authority, that you'll say, I'm done. I'm out of here. I don't believe that our biggest danger in this room is following a false teacher. But there is a very real danger lurking out there. And that danger is the subtle deception of compromising with the world, beginning to embrace the values of the world more than we embrace God's values. And both false teaching and compromise with the world were found in this church at Pergamum. And the message to us from this letter is no compromise. I refuse to compromise. I'm not going to compromise with the world. But how do we do that? How do we live in a world like we live in today and not compromise our values? Well, I'd like to offer three suggestions this morning as we look at Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn to Revelation 2. First suggestion I'd like to offer is that we need to perceive the problem. If we're going to stand firm against compromise with the world, we need to know the problems that we're up against. And this church had two problems. It had an external problem and it had an internal problem. And so I want to begin first by looking at the external problem. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Pergamum was a wealthy city located about 100 miles north of Ephesus. And I have a map on the PowerPoint for you today to show you where these cities are. And you see Ephesus down on the coast. And we moved up about 40 miles to Smyrna last week. And now we've moved inland and further north to Pergamum, 100 miles north of Ephesus. And it sat on the top of a tall hill overlooking the valley. I have another picture to show you that. This was the scenery. It sat on a high hill. But it had no strategic location. It wasn't on the coast. It wasn't on a major trade route. It was a cultural center. It was known for its famous and huge library. And it held the official honor of being the capital of Roman Asia. Although this honor was also claimed by Ephesus and Smyrna, there was always a little rivalry between these three cities. It was a center for many pagan religious cults, just like Smyrna and Ephesus. And emperor worship, though, was more intense in Pergamum than any of the other surrounding cities. In the other cities, you just were required to worship the emperor once a year. Here, it was like every day you had to worship the emperor. It was very intense here. Pergamum was perhaps the worst of the seven cities. And the external problem was the circumstances where they lived. Pergamum was the place of Satan's throne, an oppressive city. I know as I have spent some time in communist countries, I can remember walking through a city and thinking and feeling the oppression on that city, knowing it was under the stronghold of Satan. And I believe that's probably what this city felt like then, this just stronghold of Satan. And Jesus told this church, I know. We've seen that every week when he says, I know. And he tells them, I know where you live. I know it's not easy. I know you live right in the middle of where Satan's throne is. And there are different opinions on what Satan's throne is referring to. Some believe it's referring to that magnificent altar of Zeus, because this altar was huge and it sat on the top of the hill, and from a distance people would say it looked like a throne. And maybe this was it, and they were referring to the pagan worship. But that was the throne of Satan. Others believe it may have been referring to Asclepius, the god of healing. And people came from all over the ancient world to Pergamum, seeking to be healed at his temple. And he was depicted as a snake, and the symbol that represented him was the snake coiled around the rod. We see that today with medicine, and I wonder if people realize that that was the symbol for this pagan god. Non-poisonous snakes roamed freely in this temple. And people would come and they would spend the night and they would lay down on the floors of the temple and these snakes would roam freely and they would hope and pray that one of these snakes would rub up against them and heal them because that snake symbolized this god of healing. Perhaps this was the throne of Satan because Christians identified the serpent with Satan. He's the serpent of old. And here was a temple represented. This god was represented by a serpent. Maybe this was the throne of Satan. But a third explanation, and this is the one that I lean toward, but I will tell you, I don't know. I don't think anybody really knows for sure. But the third reason is perhaps they're referring to the emperor worship that was so prevalent in Pergamum. Because these advocates of emperor worship posed the greatest threat to the Christians. And so therefore they were doing the work of Satan. They were attacking the church. If you don't worship the emperor, then you're a patriotic traitor and you will die. And they would face execution if they didn't worship the emperor. But they didn't face persecution if they didn't worship the pagan gods. That was okay. And so this was much more intense and much more used by Satan to attack the church because they would lose their lives if they didn't worship the emperor. As a matter of fact, he mentioned somebody here that had already faced death for his faith, Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan lives. And we don't know anything about Antipas. He's not written about anywhere else. Except in Jewish literature, Jewish tradition tells us that he was put in a brass bull alive and roasted alive. That is how he was martyred. It was under the persecution of Domitian, and we talked about Domitian last week. He was a wicked Roman emperor who hated the Christians. Well, witnessing and martyrdom come actually from the same Greek word, and they have become almost synonymous. Because if you witness for Jesus Christ, it is definite that you're going to die for him. And that was the nature of that time. If you were a witness, martyrdom accompanied it. And those words meant the same thing. Well, all of these reasons could justify Pergamum being called the city where Satan's throne is and where he lives. It was a difficult place to live. And I think that we could easily say today that we live where Satan's throne is. And I'm not talking about Memphis, Tennessee. I'm talking about our world today. The time we live in. This is a place where Satan's throne is. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. This is his world. And he is wreaking havoc. And you will see him come up again next week in the letter to Thyatira. He played a huge role in the attack on these churches. We see his reign on this earth every day. Corruption. You can't turn on the television without hearing about a corruption scandal, either here in Memphis or somewhere else in the U.S. Immorality is everywhere. There's the things that you see allowed on TV today that sometimes I was watching the news the other day and they were advertising in the commercial a sitcom. And I was just stunned that we have this on our TVs and we just kind of passively accept it. The breakdown of marriages is prevalent. Now it's okay for same-sex to marry. People are pushing that in states. Satan is definitely on the throne. He is wreaking havoc in the world that we live in, and it is hard for us to live today in this environment. We can't even pray before football games or at a high school graduation or any public forum. And if we do, we sure can't use the name of Jesus. You got to keep it generic. Political correctness. You don't want to offend somebody, you know. Are we compromising? One of the hardest things for me lately has been Christmas time. Because people can't even say Merry Christmas anymore. You buy something and the clerk will go, Season's Greetings. And it just irks me. It is a pet peeve, and I will turn around and go, Merry Christmas. Are we compromising with the world's values? Are we being subtly lured into just accepting it? You know, I don't believe that's what we should do. And I'm not telling you to become a political activist. I'm just saying that we need to not be subtly deceived and become apathetic with what's going on around us. You know, are we beginning to accept things as okay that years ago we would have just been appalled at? I think we are. Well, the external problem that the Church of Pergamum faced is a problem that we obviously face today. They lived where Satan's throne was, where he dwells, and so do we. We're constantly pushed toward worshiping other things other than Jesus Christ. We're pushed toward worshiping materialism. Where do you live? What do you drive? How much money do you have? Your thin and fit bodies, we all, you know, you start to want that and you start to worship it. Our outward beauty means more than the inward heart beauty. On and on. We are pushed to worship the wrong things, things that get us away from worshiping Him. And we need to be aware of the problem and we need to say, no compromise. I'm not going to compromise. I will stand firm. And Satan is the father of lies, according to John 8:44. He is a deceiver. And are you listening to the God of this world? Are you listening to the lies that he's trying to tell you about yourself? That you're not worth anything? That you're not pretty? That you don't have the body that you need to have to be somebody? Be careful. Do not compromise. Do not listen. Well, that's the external problem. Living in a world where Satan has a stronghold. But the internal problem, verses 14 and 15, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. There were really two internal problems in this church. First, there was the problem of false teaching. There were some in this church at Pergamum who were mixing with the pagan system. They were going to these idols and these feasts at these pagan temples, and they were teaching that it's okay to go. It's okay to eat the food sacrificed to idols. It's okay to partake in these sexual feasts and festivities that take place at these buildings. It's okay. You have freedom in Christ. God forgives you. You're under grace. It's okay. You just ask forgiveness. Yes, we are free in Christ. We are forgiven. We're free from the penalty of sin, but that does not mean that we are free to go and do anything we want to do and then ask forgiveness. A number of years ago, when I was working on my staff, on staff at my church in Dallas with the singles ministry, we had a huge singles ministry, about 800, and it was a lot of situations that would come up. And I was counseling one time with a young girl who was just really eaten up with guilt. She had been dating a guy in our ministry, a single guy, who had convinced her that it's okay for us to have a sexual relationship. Because God wants us to enjoy those pleasures of life today, and then all we have to do is just confess it. And He's forgiven us. And she knew in her heart there was something not right with this, but the guy was so convincing. And she gave in, but it just ate at her. And she finally came into my office and said, "I don't know what to do." And we talked about it. And my singles pastor and I had to sit down with the guy and confront him. And we had to do this a lot with the singles. I love the singles ministry, but I will tell you, it is an area that Satan will wreak havoc. And this is the kind of beliefs that go through the minds of people when Satan wants you to just get caught up in this freedom to do whatever you want to do. And that's what was going on here, that they were being taught it is okay. And if someone tells you something contrary to God's word and you just have this feeling that something's not right about it, run. Get out of there. Because you know God's telling you it's wrong. She was pretty messed up for a while, and then she ended up, I discipled her for about 2 years, and she ended up coming out of that and having a great life, but she suffered greatly at the hand of that guy. Well, Jesus uses the example of Balaam, a notorious Old Testament prophet for hire. And his story is found in Numbers 22 and 25. We don't have time to look at that. So let me just refresh your memory on Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he hated Israel. Israel was an enemy. He wanted to destroy Israel, and so he hired this prophet for money to curse Israel. And every time that Balaam tried to curse Israel, it wouldn't work. A blessing would come out instead. And so finally, he came up with another idea. He'd been paid for this. He wanted to get his money's worth. And he came up with an idea and went to the king and said, "What you need to do is teach your women how to seduce the Israelite men. And then they'll intermarry and they'll start worshiping the pagan gods." And it worked. Although there were consequences for Israel as they did that. These false teachers were teaching and luring believers in the church at Pergamum into the world system, saying, "It's okay. It's okay to get in there in these festivities and to do these things that you might think they're wrong, but they're really not. God gives you freedom in Christ." He talks again about the heresy of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. We read about that first in the letter to Ephesus, and I told you that week that we don't know who the Nicolaitans really are. But we can guess from even how it says here in this verse, in the same way, the Nicolaitans, that they're probably teaching the same thing. That it's okay to be involved in immorality and idolatry. And we know that God hated what they taught. So the first internal problem was false teaching. But the second internal problem was complacency. Not confronting the false teachers. Just, "Oh well, you know, we're just going to let them go. We're walking with the Lord. Just let them do what they want to do." And that was a problem. Because we have a responsibility as believers to not only stand firm on our faith and for our faith, we have a responsibility to defend the faith. And if somebody is abusing it, like the guy in Dallas, we need to confront them. And I spent many an hour in my single minister's office with him and usually another guy. And I'm not giving the girls the, saying that they didn't do anything wrong, but it seemed like it was mainly the guys that he and I would sit down with, and we would confront about something that they were doing to pull down the young ladies in our church. We've got a responsibility. We can't just turn a blind eye and pretend it's not there. We need to face it. It's what church discipline is about. They just stood by. They let it happen. They didn't do anything. And they were still held accountable for not confronting it. And so the first thing, if we're going to stand firm and not compromise, the first suggestion that I have made is that we would perceive the problem, that we would know the problem that we're up against. But second, that we would consider the consequences. And we see two consequences in this letter. First, conviction, verse 12. Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And this description of Jesus Christ refers to the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we are told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's two-edged in the sense that it is very sharp. It exposes, it judges our innermost thoughts, our motives. It's never dull, never has a dull edge. When is the last time that God's Word convicted your heart, pierced it, stung it? I'll tell you what, it seems like every day He pricks me with His Word, either about an attitude or just a thought. And I thought, you know, I really shouldn't be thinking that about that person. God, thank you. And if we ever get to the point that His Word doesn't prick us, I think we're in danger. It is a sword that will sharply expose what's inside. Well, the first consequence of compromise with the world is that His Word will convict us of sin. That's why we need to be in the Word. But the second consequence is judgment. Verse 16, he tells them, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." If they don't repent, if they don't turn away from the way that they've been going and go the opposite way, He's going to come and He is going to judge them. And He is not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about imminent judgment. And this picture depicts Him as a judge, an executioner. Worldly thinking has to be dealt with now, immediately, or it eats into our lives subtly and begins to destroy our walk with the Lord. Notice the change in that verse in the pronouns from "you" to "them." I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. And by using both pronouns, he's referring to the entire church. The entire church is accountable. Not just those who are teaching falsely, but those who are holding fast to God's Word, but they're not doing anything about it. The false teaching. And it appears that this church did repent, because God did not remove their candlestick like He did in Ephesus. They did not lose their light-bearing ability. Today, there is a Christian church that has continued into today, and I have a picture of the modern city of Bergamo, and there is still a Christian church there today. In order to stand firm against compromise with the world, we need to perceive the problem. We need to consider the consequences. And third, we need to remember the reward. Verse 17, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it." And he makes three promises here. Actually, two promises. And the second promise has two parts. He first promises them some of the hidden manna. And we don't really know exactly what this hidden manna is referring to. In the Old Testament, the manna stood for God's faithfulness to the Israelites to provide and sustain them through the wilderness for years and years. And as a memorial to God's faithfulness, a portion of that manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and thus hidden. Well, as you know, during the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know where it is today. It's still hidden. And even though there are theories about what happened to the Ark, one day we'll find out. But we need to remember that we have something so much better. than what the world has to offer. We have Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the one who will always sustain us. He will give us all that we need. He is the real manna. He's hidden from sight right now, but one day He will be revealed to us in all of His glory. We need to feast on Him and what He provides for us. We don't need to feast on the world. He offers so much more. Well, the second thing He promises them is a white stone with a new name on it. And this is the hardest symbol to interpret in these promises. And I will tell you, this summer as I was writing this study and I got to this church, I thought, I'm just going to have to give this one up. This study, no one knows, no one agrees. And scholars will say we have no idea what He's really talking to here. There's a lot of thoughts. The white stones were used for a number of purposes. It was used for an invitation or admission to a banquet. They would take their white stone, and that stone would have their name on it, and they would present it at the door to get admitted into a banquet. It was also used as an award given to a winner of an athletic contest. You've won. Here is your white stone. It was used in the ancient courts for jury verdicts. If you thought somebody was guilty, you put a black stone in the jar. If you thought they were acquitted, you put a white stone in the jar. And if there were more white stones than black stones, they were acquitted. There are a lot of different thoughts on what this means. We don't know. I do like the thought that we are acquitted in God's eyes, that we are not guilty in His eyes. Perhaps that's what this white stone is. We don't know. But I do believe that that white stone symbolizes our acceptance and approval by God. And that that new name that is written on it either refers to the name of Jesus Christ, implying that we now are His. We belong to Him. Or the other thought of the new name, and again, nobody understands what this means. The other thought is that that new name will be a new name that He gives you when you stand before Him, and it will be a new name based on your character. And I tell you what, I'd like either one. It doesn't matter. It is something that we need to look forward to. We don't need to feast with this world and get engaged in all the fleshly desires. We need to look forward to the reward that is so worth waiting for. The manna. The white stone with His name on it. Whatever those mean, they're worth it. And we need to not disqualify ourselves ahead of time. Well, Pergamum represents the church that got married to the world. And historically, this church represents the time in church history soon after Constantine. I've tried to tell you each week kind of the church age that the church represents. Well, a little review here. When we studied Ephesus, Ephesus represents that period of church history, the apostolic age, the period of time when the apostles were there. And then we looked at Smyrna last week, and Smyrna represents that stage of church history in which the Christians were martyred under the severe Roman persecution. And today we look at a church that represents the time in church history soon after Constantine. Constantine was the first Roman emperor that did not persecute the Christians. He actually legalized Christianity in AD 313, and we don't know if he was a Christian or not. But he legalized Christianity in 313, and he declared it the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it was forced on the people. You either be baptized or you will face death. The tables have turned now. It was popular to be a Christian. He pushed it. Constantine assumed headship of the church, although, again, we don't know if he was a believer or not. And the Roman Catholic Church started here. As Constantine brought the church and the Roman Empire together, and he married them together, and they melded. And the church became married to the world at that point instead of married to Christ. And during those 300 years, paganism merged with Christianity. Pagan temples became Christian churches. And the pagan priests did not want to lose favor with Rome. They'd been in Rome's favor all this time. And so they made their temples now churches. And they still worshiped the idols, but they just renamed them. And now, instead of them being a god's name, they were a saint. Ah, now we're worshiping Saint so-and-so. Same idol, same statue, but a different name. Lines were blurred. And it became hard to distinguish the true Christians from those who just said they were. You couldn't tell them apart. And the church and the world were married. Does that sound familiar today? Have we blurred the lines between Christianity and the world to where we really can't even tell today the difference? Do we stand out as different? Or are we just kind of married to the world? This letter pictures that kind of church. A church married to the world instead of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Am I married to the world today? Or Jesus Christ, are you my first love? Am I married to you? The answer that we should say emphatically is no compromise. I'm not going to compromise my values to fit in with the world. Well, we need to perceive the problem that we're facing. We need to consider the consequences. We need to remember the reward. And I pray that we would be women who refuse to compromise with the world. I pray that we would be women who remain faithfully married to the Lord Jesus Christ and never give in. Let's pray. Father, you alone know what is in our hearts today. And you alone know what we're worshiping. Father, I pray that we would take a moment now and we would ask you to search our hearts and to show us if there's an area that we are worshiping or looking to for fulfillment instead of you. And I just want you to take a moment of silence and ask God to search your heart. Is there an area, is there a lie that you're believing that Satan is deceiving you into believing? Father, we want to be the proud bride of Jesus Christ the Savior. And I pray that we would not stain ourselves, that we would not turn our love and devotion away to the world, but that we would stand firm and that we would not compromise. And we want to worship you now in song together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing on Christ, the solid rock.